Good morning. It's been a minute since I've been here. Wow, that was a wild 3 weeks of weather. Did anybody in that first swing of storm 3 weeks ago, did anybody slip and fall? Yes, yes, I see those hands. Yes, yes. So I'm old. And so I have to be real careful, like, I don't want to fall, right? So I mastered two ways of getting around in the ice. So I mastered the crab walk, as you know, is like you basically just kind of this, where your butt's just kind of hangering just right on the edge of the ice. And then also mastered, I think it could be called the Nebuchadnezzar. No, is that right? The Nebuchadnezzar? Is that the guy in Daniel who was king of Babylon? And then he became a beast somehow. I don't know if like that was metaphorically, or I don't know, but he crawled around like a beast. So I kind of did that, where I just was like literally on all fours, low to the ground, getting around. Amy, and I asked her if I could share this, and she said yes. She fell last week in our driveway, getting groceries into the house, and I was on the phone, like in a deep conversation with someone, and I thought I heard some sort of wailing or sobbing outside, but I was like really entrenched in this phone call. And so she came in and she's covered with snow and she's like, "You didn't come out to help me." And anyway. Okay. Hey kids, you guys are dismissed. This morning it's the pre-K through the second grade. You guys are going to go downstairs this morning. Okay, so this semester, this winter and spring semester, we are in the New Testament book or the New Testament epistle of Hebrews. The original readers of this letter, these first century Christians, these were converted Jewish people, converted Gentile people, and they were living in a very stressed environment. They were living out this new faith in Jesus in a culture, the Roman Empire, that was very hostile towards these people of faith in Jesus. And so a lot of these folks, if you could imagine, when pressure is applied, it'd be real easy just to say, you know what, I'm out, I'm tapping out, I'm gone. And so some of these folks, these new Christians, were tempted to do that, just to kind of say, this is too hard to follow Jesus in this culture, in this time. And so that's why the author of Hebrews writes this letter to them. So as you're aware, we're off schedule. So a month ago, I covered Hebrews chapter 1, and then we missed two Sundays. Last week, Andy Adams was here, and he covered chapter 3 and about the first half of chapter 4. I'm circling back to chapter 2 this morning, okay? So in this passage, the writer continues to encourage these readers, both ancient and modern, us. So I've asked Lucy Holliday to read the passage. So as he's coming forward, let's stand together. And Lucy is going to be reading, this is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 18.
Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Lucy. So every time I leave a dentist appointment, I have intentions, good intentions, to do better in my dental hygiene, and I walk away with a plan to change my brushing technique, flossing, and at my last visit, last fall, my dental hygienist, she said, tell me about your flossing rhythms over the last 6 months. And she had just looked in my mouth, and so I just knew, I was like, oh man. And so this is what I said. I said, actually, I floss after I eat corn, sometimes chicken, and I flossed before I came over here. And she didn't say anything, but her eyes and her body language was clear. Remember that scene in The Princess Bride where Princess Buttercup is having a dream, and in the dream she's being presented to the kingdom, and there's an older woman who jumps out and starts heckling her, and she says, "Boo! Boo! Bow down, if you will. Bow down. Boo! Slime. Filth." That's how I felt sitting in in this chair that one day. So even with good intentions, and here's the key word for this morning, I drifted away from pursuing good and healthy and dental, good healthy dental hygiene. And just to ask you guys, you are supposed to floss more than a couple of times a month. Is that correct? Okay, all right. Drifting away from what we know to be good is sadly part of the fallen condition, the fallen human condition. One of the hymns that we sing here often is this one called Come Thou Fount. And one of those lines in that hymn is, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. And this is where the writer of Hebrews is going to take us in this passage this morning. So the writer in chapter 2, verse 1, actually begins with our problem that we are prone to drift away from God and his gospel. So look at verse 1. He says this, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." And so before we talk about what that looks like, before we talk about our drifting, what does he mean when he says, what we have heard? Well, he's talking about the gospel. He is talking about the person and work of Christ. He is talking about that famous saying in the Gospels where someone being deeply aware of their need, being deeply aware of how sinful and messed up they are, they cry out to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." So look at again at verses 3 and 4. He writes, "It," and I'm not adding to the scripture here, by the way, but I am going to add some just quick commentary on what he's talking about in these verses. So it, the gospel, was declared at first by the Lord, Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The supernatural stuff that was going on in the first century with Jesus and the apostles, all that supernatural stuff, the healings, the miracles, all that was validating the gospel. And verse 1, the writer encourages us to pay closer attention to all of that. As Tim Keller said, the gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian faith, but the A to Z of the Christian faith. We never move on from the gospel. So during my sabbatical last summer, I read a lot of books. And one of the books that I read is this one. It's by a guy named Jared C. Wilson. It's called Lest We Drift, Five Departure Dangers from the One True Gospel. And I think this book is actually on the book table out there. The premise of the book is he's naming all the ways, not all of them, but he picks about five ways in which we as individuals and we as the church are prone to drift away from the centrality of the gospel. And so before I read a quote from the book, I need to define two words that he mentions in the quote itself. And so the first word is antinomian or antinomianism. That word literally means no law, anti-law, no law. And this is when we use grace as an excuse to ignore obedience, to ignore spiritual formation, to ignore becoming more like Jesus. This is the person who would say, like, man, I am free. I'm free in Christ, and I can do whatever I want. I'm not bound by the moral law. I can literally do what I want because I'm free in Christ. He's going to forgive me, right? And so, actually, no. That's not what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The other word is really the opposite of antinomian, and it's legalism. Legalism is all law, no grace. So this is when we use God's law to do what only Jesus can do and did. This means, and we use this phrase a lot, this is when I use the phrase, trying harder to be better. Just white-knuckle Christianity. It's when we are so focused and consumed by our religious performance that we forget the promises of the gospel. This is the person who would say, I have to obey God so that he continues to love me. Or I have to love God in order for my life to go a certain way. That is legalism. And both antinomianism and legalism are opposed to the gospel. So here's the quote from the Jared C. Wilson book. He writes this: "The antidote to both antinomian and legalistic drifts from the gospel is knowing that people change by grace, not by law. And knowing that our ultimate validation is found not in our performance, but in Christ. If I know grace actually changes me, I do not need to fear the law's demands. If I know Christ's performance is my ultimate validation, I don't need to find justification or despair in my efforts to obey God. When we center on the gospel in substance, not simply in theory, we position ourselves for transformation, joy, and the magnification of Christ himself. But when we neglect the substance of gospel centrality, all manner of drift can take place, finding our validation in our own performance rather than Christ will set us adrift into all kinds of self-salvation projects. Centering on the gospel anchors us. The author of Hebrews does not affirm a graduation from the gospel. In fact, Hebrews 2:1 tells us to pay closer attention to the proclamation of the message presented in Hebrews 1, lest we drift away from it." Did you hear what he's saying there? Like, when the gospel is not the main thing, then we will drift away from him like a ship drifting in the sea, and something else will become our main thing. And so in what ways do we drift? In what ways does the church tend to drift? And there is a lot to talk about here, but we only have 30 minutes together. So here are some currents that quietly pull us away from Christ that Jared Wilson mentions in his book, okay? So he names these, so I'm just going to name them and just very briefly describe what these are. I'm just going to name four of them. So the first one he names is culture wars over the kingdom of Christ. So this is, we've talked about this before together. This is kind of like an us versus them posture, where our identity is shaped more by which tribe we oppose than by the crucified and risen Jesus. It is so easy, isn't it, to get discipled by outrage. This is what keeps us clicking. This is what keeps us scrolling through our feeds. Last week, if you were paying attention, there was a big dust-up, like there was your Bad Bunny people, and there was your Kid Rock people, and this kind of warring between the two. So culture wars over the kingdom of Christ. The second one is justice without grace. So this is like a progressive social vision detached from the gospel of substitution and new birth, new life in Christ. Like, justice matters deeply to God. Like, if you just do a very quick view of Old and New Testament, justice issues pop up all over the place. Like, God is very concerned in how we treat, how we relate to those on the margins, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, the refugee. They're all at play here. Jesus cares deeply about how we relate to the marginalized. But when justice becomes untethered from sin, atonement, and grace, it becomes another law that we cannot keep. The third one, power without the cross. This is a craving for political or cultural control that bypasses weakness, suffering and sacrificial love. Hebrews 2 gives us a Savior crowned with glory and honor, but only after suffering death. So whenever we seek the crown without the cross, we drift. And then the fourth one, nation confused with kingdom. So when love of country subtly becomes hope in country, we drift. The kingdom of God, you guys, is not red or blue. Christ did not shed his blood to secure a voting bloc. And so when we fuse nation with kingdom, we shrink the gospel to fit our borders. So what do all those four things I just named, what do those things have in common? They're all looking to something else other than Jesus for salvation, for identity, for purpose. And when we place our hope in them, we drift away from the gospel. As Paul says in Galatians 1, these are great, great words from him. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, he was referring to a specific context in the Galatian church, but what he says there really applies to a lot of stuff. So since we're prone to drift away from the gospel, the writer of Hebrews nudges us to consider this question. This is verse 3. So we're back in Hebrews now, chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, or asks, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And he answers that question in what he says in verses 5 and following. And he explains how God became a man to save man. That Jesus is the ultimate human, the perfect human, the true and better Adam, who is able to represent us before God. First Adam failed the test in the garden. Jesus, the second Adam, passes the test in the garden. And that is what will save us from our drift. In verses 6 through 8, the writer quotes Psalm 8. These verses put humanity in their proper perspective. And this is what he says. We're small and significant at the same time. So he says, small, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And then he also says, he points out humanity's significance when he says, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now that sounds like he's referring to Jesus, and he will actually use that same line in referring to Jesus in the next couple of verses. But right here, Psalm 8 that he's quoting is referring to humanity. So we are both small and significant, which means that every human being, and when I say this, please don't hear this as a rebuke, because I know many of you, and I know many of you are very loving, compassionate people. So what I'm about to say here, it is a reminder to all of us. But really, what I'm about to say here is in response to what you see, the craziness that you see, how people are treated, specifically online, but also just in real life. So every human being has dignity and worth. So black, white, Hispanic, Asian, Jew, Gentile, male, female, gay, straight, documented, non-documented, like every human being has dignity and worth. Why? Because we are all made in his image. You guys, even the people that you don't like, and that could be an individual, or that could be like a group of people, those people are made in his image. And we have to remember that because it matters how we treat people. Every human being made in the image of God. But we know, Genesis 3, something went wrong, something went sideways. And this is why the writer says in verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, he's still referring to man, humanity. Which means the world is broken, we are broken, and we all know it to be true. As Martin Luther King said in 68, just a few days before he was murdered, the truth of the matter is that the nation is sick. Trouble is in the land. Confusion all around. He said that in 1968, and here we are in 2026. You guys, we are sick. Actually, we're more than sick. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our sin. And that is the bad news of the gospel. If the good news is going to be good, we have to kind of look at the bad news first. And we know we can't save ourselves from this mess. We need someone else to do that. We need a perfect human to represent us. We need someone to take our place and succeed where we failed. And wouldn't you know it, we have someone like that. The writer of Hebrews makes that turn in verses 9 through 10. So look at verses 9 through 10. He says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, when he says that Jesus was made perfect through suffering, he doesn't mean that Jesus was imperfect at any time. Jesus has always been sinless. Fully God, fully human, always sinless. So what does he mean when he says that the suffering, that Jesus was made perfect through his suffering? He means that his suffering was and is perfectly efficient to save mankind. That the blood of Christ is enough. And Jesus does that by becoming a perfect representative, a perfect high priest who stands in the gap between us and God. That's how the writer ends this passage. So look at verses 14 through 17. He writes, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That is us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Jesus is our perfect advocate. He's our perfect representation. He's our perfect high priest who stands between us and God. Jesus is not only our perfect high priest, he's also our perfect sacrifice. And that's what the word propitiation means in verse 17. Propitiation means to absorb someone else's wrath. So when Amy fell on the ice last week and she came in and was covered in snow, and I'm just on the phone with this guy, and I was absorbing her wrath in a way, right? Propitiation means, it's a hard word to say, propitiation means the anger of God toward our sin didn't disappear. It was satisfied in what Jesus did. Jesus stepped between us and the justice we deserved, and he said, let it fall on me. On the cross, Jesus is both our high priest and our sacrifice at the same time. He stands between us and God, and then he takes the wrath of God in our place. I can't emphasize enough how good that is. I talk to a lot of you guys throughout the week. And some of you just think God doesn't like you. That he's ambivalent towards you. That he's like, you know, I'm moving on. And so a lot of us, that is not the way he would want us to live the Christian life. And so if we can make that turn and see that Jesus took the wrath of God on my behalf, that means practically that when God looks at me, he sees what he did, and he doesn't hate me, or he's not angry at me. It's a different way to see how we relate to God. Okay. How do we respond to all this? I'm just going to give you one hook, and it's this. Allow Jesus to be your priest. Like, have you ever felt lonely? Have you ever felt grief? Have you ever felt a low-level anxiety that just kind of hangs here? Have you ever experienced food or financial insecurity? Have you ever felt misunderstood? Have you ever felt tempted? You guys, all that, Jesus felt that too. Yet he didn't sin. So look, last verse in this section here, verse 18. He writes, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." That's awesome. There's a TV show that I love called The West Wing. And in the show, there's the chief of staff is a guy named Leo McGarry. And Leo is a recovering alcoholic. And in episode 10 of season 2, Leo, the chief of staff in the White House, comes alongside the deputy chief of staff, another guy named Josh Lyman. And at the end of season 1 in the West Wing, Josh Lyman suffered a gunshot wound. And in season 2, he's dealing with that trauma, and he's dealing with PTSD. And on Christmas Eve, in this particular episode, Josh Lyman sits with a counselor, a therapist, who is an expert in trauma therapy. And it's an all-day meeting. And Leo is the one who set the meeting up. And Leo waits for Josh in this lobby of the White House, is waiting for him. And Josh leaves this therapy session, and this is what Leo says to Josh. He tells him a story. He says, "This guy's walking down the street when he falls in a hole. The walls are so steep, he can't get out. A doctor passes by, and the guy shouts up, 'Hey, you, can you help me out?' The doctor writes a prescription, throws it down the hole, and moves on. Then a priest comes along, and the guy shouts up, 'Father, I'm down here in this hole. Can you help me out?' The priest writes out a prayer, throws it down in the hole, and moves on. And then a friend walks by. 'Hey, Joe, it's me. Can you help me out?' And the friend jumps in the hole. Our guy says, 'Are you stupid? Now we're both down here.' And the friend says, 'Yeah, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out.'" The difference between Leo's story and the gospel is this. Jesus didn't just jump into the hole to show solidarity with us. He jumped into the hole to take on the wrath of God that we deserved, to break the power of death and the power of sin, and then rise to to lead us all home. How do we respond to a passage like this in Hebrews 2? Let Jesus be your priest. Let Jesus be your sacrifice. We need both of those to rescue us from all the ways that we drift. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for Hebrews chapter 2. Thank you for the epistle of Hebrews, that this was a source of encouragement to people who found themselves in unimaginable scenarios, trying to live their faith out in a culture that was literally chasing them down and killing them. Our culture is not like that, but we still deal with a lot of things. So, Lord, I pray for my friends who are here. I pray that you would help us to see the beauty of the gospel for our hearts and what Jesus did for us on the cross and off the cross and after the cross. Help us this week as we begin a new week to hook into you, to hook into the promises of the sweetness and the beauty of who Jesus is. And we pray in his name. Amen.